Well, friends, let's turn in the scriptures together, and we're continuing our study today in the I am sayings, if not the I am sayings, I'm sorry, the last sayings of our Lord before he died on the cross. And this morning, we're going to pay particular attention to John 19, from verse 17 to verse 27. And particularly within that portion of Scripture, verses 26 and 27. But just before we come to this, I want to first of all read from Isaiah chapter 61, just three verses. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, it's on page 620, and then John 19 is on page 905 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that he may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We read in John 19 from verse 17 to 27. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved That is almost certainly the Apostle John. When he saw them standing nearby, he, Jesus, said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. One of the wonderful things about studying these last words of Jesus, they're not the last words of Jesus, we know that because of the resurrection and so on, but the last words before he died on the cross, is that, as I think I said a few weeks ago, what we have in these various statements or sayings is very much like a window into the very heart of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it therefore follows that what his own words then do for us, particularly we might say in such a profound moment as this was, is that they then provide us with this little glimpse into his inner man, how he thought, how he felt, what he prioritized, and what was his greatest and primary concern in these moments. We've already seen in previous weeks a demonstration of the expression of his grace and his mercy, even towards the most wicked and the most sinful of men, how ready he was to forgive the penitent thief on the one hand, and then also to pray for those who'd actually been party to his execution on the other. Well, today in these verses from John chapter 19, I believe that what we're being given here is some further insight into another aspect of Christ's character and his heart. And that is his compassion towards and his concern for his own people, particularly in times of distress, as we see it here being exemplified in the case of his earthly mother, Mary. Jesus was effectively instituting here a brand new familial relationship between his closest disciple, John, on the one hand, and his mother, Mary, on the other. And he was doing this quite obviously so that she would be well supported, so that she would be comforted, so that she would be cared for after his own death and ultimately after his departure from this world, his ascension into the kingdom of heaven. First of all, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And whereas beginning a sentence with "woman" might be seen as being a little bit formal, or we might say even abrupt or rude in our own day, this was actually a perfectly normal, this was a perfectly loving way to speak at that time in the first century. It was apparently a common way that a son would actually address his mother at that particular time. And so what he's saying here, first of all, to his earthly mother, is he's saying, "Woman, from now on, I want you to take and relate to, and I want you to see this, my servant John, as your own son. For he is the one who is going to take care of all of your needs." And then he turns to John himself. He says, "Behold your mother." It's a very definite, a very authoritative command here. He was basically saying to his apostle, from now on, you must make a priority of, you must relate to and see this woman as your mom, which means you are to care for her, you are to provide for her, you are to love her, you are to serve her for as long as you're able to do so. In other words, Jesus' entire focus at this precise moment of his suffering on the cross was to make sure that his mother Mary, his nearest and dearest on the earth, we might say, was well taken care of. So much so that he appoints his closest disciple to take on that responsibility. And so as we think about this together this morning, I want to simply highlight several aspects of this instruction of our Lord, things which I believe should direct us once again to the glory of who he is. First of all, I want us to think about the person he prioritized. Secondly, the sorrow that he perceived. And thirdly, the care that he provided. First of all, we need to think about the person he prioritized. The Bible tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, wasn't the only Mary who was present that day at the crucifixion. We know that both Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were also there, not to mention his mother's sister. And as we read in Matthew chapter 27, there were also many other women who were there that day who had followed Jesus and who were watching on from a distance. And so that there were at least three Marys and also many other women. And it's surely the case that all of them would have been deeply distressed at what they saw taking place. But it's just very obvious here, isn't it, that in this particular moment it was as if Jesus had this sudden sense of tunnel vision. That there was just this one person he had to give his attention to in this particular way. And that was his mother, Mary. Now we're going to come on to thinking about his actual concern for Mary and the pity that he felt towards her in just a moment. But just as we think about this sense of priority that he gave to providing for her and to ensuring that she was well cared for, probably the most important thing that we can say about why he instructed her and John in this way was that this was nothing less than yet another example of Christ fulfilling the law of God on our behalf. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. We also know that under the law which Jesus was subjected to throughout his entire human earthly life, it was in fact a requirement of the law that the firstborn son should be the one who takes responsibility for looking out for and looking after his parents. In other words, just before our Lord would suffer the consequences of our failure to keep the law, what is Jesus doing? Right up to the very end of his life, he is making sure that he diligently and perfectly fulfills that law on our behalf. Why? So that he could then be our righteousness before God, and so that he could then make that perfect and sinless and final sacrifice for our sins. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And friends, do you see? That included this particular act in which he was effectively honoring his earthly mother, even in the midst of his pain and his agony on the cross of Calvary. Do you see what a wonderful and perfect and complete Savior he is? Have you perfectly honored your father and your mother every single day of your life to this point? Of course you haven't. Not a single one of you here this morning, including myself, has honored their father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments, friends. We haven't. But Jesus did. Even when he was in the process of dying for our sins. It's on that basis that in him we can now stand before God as those who are deemed righteous in his sight. The second thing we need to see in these words of our Lord is the sorrow that he perceived. We must recognize here that Jesus wasn't taking the initiative in this way in order to fulfill the law as if that was just a very abstract, almost automated, mechanical kind of thing. No, he took this action and he made these arrangements as one who was so obviously and genuinely burdened for Mary, as he saw in her the immense sorrow that she was now experiencing and that she would experience and suffer thereafter. Most theologians would agree that Mary's husband, Joseph, had probably died sometime prior to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't know specifically, but most commentators, most historians have concluded that that was most likely to have been the case. And so it's almost certain that Mary was a widow by this point in history. And then just consider for a moment her particular sufferings, her sufferings in the past, her sufferings in this present moment by the cross and in the future. First of all, as we think about her past, well, we know that she was greatly honored, she was greatly favored by God, she was immensely blessed to be the one chosen to carry and to give birth to Messiah. But at the same time, that did not exactly spell an easy life for her. It was a great privilege, of course, to be so favored by God in such a unique way, as she made clear in her famous response in that great song, the Magnificat. But it was also surely a huge burden and responsibility to be the very one charged with raising and guiding and bringing up the Son of God. Think about the time when she had to flee to Egypt along with her husband Joseph and her young boy in order to escape the murderous intentions of King Herod. Think about how hard it must have been when he was just 12 years old and she lost them in Jerusalem, only to later on be met with the response, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" How hard it must have been to, in a sense, let him go as he entered into public ministry and as he went about fulfilling the will of his Father in heaven and the work of his kingdom on the earth. What trauma she must have experienced as she saw him being vilified and mocked and ridiculed as men conspired together and attempted to take his life from beginning to end, at least over the course of his years of public ministry. And then think about the present pain of this particular moment. There she was at the foot of the cross, having just witnessed her son, and let's not forget her Savior, her Savior being stripped and beaten and then nailed to those planks of wood. They say that the death of a child is probably the worst thing that anyone can suffer in this lifetime. How much more when that son is actually murdered in front of your own eyes for crimes that he never committed. And then consider all that she would experience in the coming days, the reality of life, not only without her husband, but also without her son, the emptiness and the sorrow that comes with the death of a loved one, the particular difficulties of life at that time for not just any widow, but the mother of a man who had been so hated and vilified by the world. And you see, friends, Jesus our Lord understood all of this. He knew that all of this was, at one level, a fulfillment of those words of prophecy that came from the lips of Simeon. Do you remember way back in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, when, remember, he said there concerning Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. He knew that whilst Mary herself may well have forgotten about those words, such was the overwhelming nature of the sadness and the pain and the grief, he knew the certainty of those words, and he knew that they were now being fulfilled in this woman's experience. And so with all of this in mind, he looks down from his cross and he gazes into her eyes. He says, "Woman, behold your son," as if to say, "This man, this my dear apostle, he is a son to you. He is going to take care of you." And then he does the same with John. He turns to John and he looks him in the eye and he says, behold your mother. You are a son to her. And yet, not just any son, but as John Flavel very helpfully paraphrased these words of Jesus, he said, it's as if Jesus had said, "Upon thee, John, do I devolve both the honor and the duty of being in my stead and room to her, as to all dear and tender care over her." As if to say, I am now commissioning this man to take my place in the family and to be to her what I can no longer be to her, at least in a physical or human sense. It's wonderful, isn't it? Our friends, we're surely meant to see in this the extent to which our Lord understands and he sympathizes with all of our weaknesses and with all of our sorrows and with all of our pain. He was, says Isaiah, a man of sorrows, one who was acquainted with grief. He is not cold or indifferent to the sadness which is felt by the family of his people. He notices our tears. He cares for us in our distress. What sympathy and concern he showed towards this dear woman, even as he was dying on a cross. Will he not also then do the same for us, indeed for all of his elect, when we face times of mourning and sadness and pain? Of course he will. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd cares for his sheep more than we can even comprehend. This brings us to the final thing we recognize in this, firstly, the person he prioritized, secondly, the sorrow he perceived, and finally, the care he provided. Do you know what I think made this care so significant and profound? Was both the person that he chose to take his place, as it were, and the context in which that care would now be given. First of all, when Jesus considered who he should appoint to this important role of taking care of his mother in the coming days and months, you know, he didn't just choose any of his many disciples, which he could easily have done, nor did he simply choose in some random way one of the original 12 or 11 as they'd now become. No, he specifically chose not only one of the inner trio, as it were, as they're often described, Peter, James, and John, the three disciples that were thought to have been closest to Jesus throughout his life and ministry, but he chooses the one man, the only man who's described in the scriptures, here in this chapter, in fact, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Clearly, at one level, in terms of his saving love, in terms of his redemptive love, Jesus loved all his disciples, and he continues to love all of his elect today. But it's as if there's just this sense here, isn't there, that John was his right-hand man. As if he were to say, I cannot do any better than this. As I look out into the world, as I think about all people, there's no one in the world I trust more with such a personal and intimate family need than this man. You just think about that. John was one of the men who'd witnessed the glory of Christ in the moment of his transfiguration. He was the man whom God chose to write this fourth gospel, the one containing all of the I am sayings of Jesus, the upper room discourse, the significant signs that Jesus had performed throughout the course of his ministry. Here was the man who would later on be given apocalyptic visions of end times and would then write the book of Revelation containing the letters of Christ to the seven churches, not to mention three other epistles. Do you see? It was as if Jesus was saying here to his dear mother, I am appointing here to this role, this responsibility, my very best. I'm not leaving anything to chance. There is no one more qualified, no one I trust more to take my place, my position in this earthly family than this man, the Apostle John. And then you think about the actual kind of care that was being provided, the nature of this relationship that he was ordaining, that he was setting in motion. Jesus wasn't simply asking the apostle to look in on Mary every now and again. He wasn't asking him to just see her through the worst times, times when things would be particularly tough, but then just leave her to her own devices when the dust is settled. We can often think like that, can't we? We can often behave like that. There at the time of great crisis, but then our interest can kind of wane. Jesus was ordaining, Jesus was authorizing the fullest relationship that is conjured up in the mind as we think of a mother and her son. It signals a whole different level of intimacy and commitment and care, doesn't it? In fact, we see that immediately here at the end of verse 27 where it says, and from that hour, in other words, immediately after Jesus had given the command, the disciples took her to his own home. The disciple took her to his own home. And so Mary lived with and was cared for by the Apostle John. It is, again, a wonderful little window, is it not, into the heart of our Savior and our Lord, that even in the midst of this moment of such unimaginable suffering and turmoil and violence and evil and pain, as he hung there on that cross, that he should take the time to give such attention and priority to his grieving mother, that he should demonstrate such an understanding of her profound sorrow and sadness. And then finally, that he should then act on this understanding by commanding the Apostle John to be a son to her, to care for her. What will we take away from all of this? How should this, these words of Jesus, this action of Jesus, how should this affect and inform our individual lives? Let me mention three things briefly in closing. Applications of this teaching. First of all, if Mary suffered such sorrow and sadness in her life, we must not expect that it will be any different for any of us. You think about it, apart from Christ himself, Mary was, in one sense at least, probably more highly favored by God. When you think about her unique role in the plan of redemption and so on, than anyone else in the world at that time, perhaps in all of human history. And yet her life was marked by trial and pain, and as we see here, unimaginable grief and sorrow. And so we must never fall into thinking that becoming a Christian will somehow make us immune from the experience, the reality of sadness and grief and the many tears that come with it. We have joy and we have peace, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that death has been defeated, and knowing that one day all of our tears will be wiped away. But in this present hour, in this fallen world, there will be times of sorrow and sadness, difficulty and pain, and we have to be real and honest about this. Secondly, if Christ was willing to demonstrate such care and concern for Mary, even in the moment of his death on the cross, will he not do the same for all who belong to his bride from where he now is on his throne in the heavens? You know, when we think about Jesus interceding for us at the right hand of God in heaven, we probably tend to think first about his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses purely in the sense of our own sin, because that's what the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes, doesn't he, in that portion of Scripture where he talks about Jesus sympathizing with our weaknesses in Hebrews chapter 4. But surely the wider application of that Scripture, surely one of the great results of Jesus having lived here on earth and having experienced what we experience, having seen in human terms as a man the grief of his mother Mary and others, is that he's now able to sympathize with all that we endure and with all that we go through in this lifetime. He was, again, as I've already said from Isaiah, a man of sorrows, one who was acquainted with grief, and as such, he therefore not only sympathizes with his elect, but he also then intercedes for us in such a way that we will know the comfort and the peace and the ongoing countenance of his presence and his love as it's made manifest in our lives by the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to not only have a Savior and a great high priest who understands fully because he's been there, and who therefore sympathizes, and yet only from a distance, no, but one who goes on interceding for his bride, for his church, one who goes on acting on that understanding, acting on his own experience, his knowledge of all of these things, praying for us, that we may be blessed, that we may be comforted, that we may be helped with all that we struggle with in this lifetime. The final thing we must see in this teaching is that Jesus not only honored his mother in this way in order to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, but he did so also that we might then go and do likewise. If I was to ask you the question, why was it so important for Jesus to fulfill the law? I would imagine the first thing you would probably say, well, it was so important because if he hadn't fulfilled the law, then he wouldn't be able to make the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and it wouldn't have then been possible for him to be our righteousness. And that would be right. That is, first and foremost, the wonderful application of Jesus having fulfilled the law perfectly. He is the true and perfect and sinless sacrifice. He is our righteousness before God. But the other reason that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, including by honoring his earthly father and mother, was so that he would then be the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so that we would then be able to look to his example as the pattern that we now need to follow, the pattern that we are now enabled to follow by his grace, by virtue of the fact that he has perfected this faith on our behalf. Do you see that in these small details of Jesus' life, in this small detail of Jesus' life, he not only fulfilled all righteousness so that we could be saved through him, but he effectively, by doing so, he effectively established for all of his saints at all times the pattern by which we are now called to live, a pattern that he enables us to live by virtue of our union with him, and by virtue of the fact that he is the author and the perfecter of this faith in which we now live. Well, may God seal these truths to our hearts. May he seal them to our hearts in such a way that we not only rejoice in the Christ who is our righteousness, that we also rejoice in the help and the comfort and the care that he continues to give to his people, and that we might respond to all of this by following hard after his beautiful and perfect and loving example in the course of our individual lives. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his fulfillment of the law on our behalf. We thank you for this wonderful example of his care for his earthly mother. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder of your ongoing care for all who love you, for all who belong to your covenant bride. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thank you, Lord, that it's by virtue of our union with you that we can be justified, declared righteous before a holy God. And we thank you that it's by virtue of this same union that you now give us the grace that we might respond to all that we see in Christ by trying to follow in his footsteps. We recognize, Lord, that for man this is impossible, but it is possible with you. Indeed, it is your will and your good pleasure to give us the grace to walk in a manner worthy of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do so, O Lord, not just by honoring our father and mother, but honoring our family members at large, especially by loving sincerely all who belong to the household of faith. May we be marked, O Lord, as a people who rejoice with those who rejoice, who weep with those who weep. Help us, we pray, O Lord, not to be cold or indifferent to the sadness and the sorrows of our brothers and sisters in Christ, indeed to all who are our neighbors. Help us instead, we pray, to magnify our Lord by demonstrating his love and his compassion to those in need. We do pray at this time, O Lord, for those who are mourning, even in our fellowship, those known to us. We pray for those also whose loved ones are perhaps approaching the end of their lives. Lord, we name those people before you in the quiet of our minds. We ask that you would draw near to each one, and that you would reveal yourself afresh as the tender and merciful Savior that you are, that each one might know the Christ who is the Good Shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sake of his sheep, and the one who is even now as we meet together, reigning at the right hand of God and concerned for and interceding on behalf of all the needs of his beloved children. We pray at this time, O Lord, for Her Majesty the Queen. We pray for the royal family, Father, and we pray that you would draw near to them and comfort them in this hour of sadness and grief and parting and pain. We give you thanks for the life and the service of Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh. The Lord, we ask that you would bless the Queen, Princess Anne, Prince Charles, Andrew, and Edward. We pray most of all, Lord, that those who have faith would grow in their faith. And we pray those who are outside of the faith would be confronted with the reality of death and the reality of a day of coming judgment and their own sin. And Father, we pray that you would cause them to repent and turn to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the royal family, in what have been difficult months with strained relationships. And we pray, Lord, that there would be healing in that family, that there would be reconciliation and restoration, and grace would intervene. Lord, we pray for other needs at this time. We're mindful of Stirling Free Church and the court case that they have coming up tomorrow and in the coming days. We pray that you would bless Ian McCaskill and the elders and the whole fellowship. We pray that you would vindicate them, and we pray that your grace would be poured out in such a way that the judge would rule in their favor. We pray for the wider ramifications of this one case. Lord, that you would be merciful to our land, that you would not hand us over to the evil desires of those who conspire against you. We pray, Lord, that the life and the witness of the church would be strong and unhindered and vibrant and free, and that the people of God would find themselves spiritually enlivened and prosperous for many years to come. We are mindful of future generations as we think about the great decline in true spirituality that has occurred over many years. Lord, this grieves us, and yet we confess our sin, that we are so slow to pray and often so lukewarm in regard to these things. We are those who lack heavenly and spiritual mindedness. Forgive us, O Lord, and help us to be more prayerful for our nation, for the nations of the world, particularly perhaps we would say in the West, countries which have experienced a similar abandoning of your word and turning away from the one true and living God. O Lord, have mercy, pour out your spirit, revive us, your people, and may the gospel of Christ go forward with power and great clarity from pulpits throughout our land. We pray that you would raise up workers in these days, and that you would set apart men who have in mind the things of God and not the things of man, and that men would be faithful to preaching the whole counsel of God in this land for the benefit of your people and for the good of the nation in the coming years. Lord our God, we thank you that you know all of our needs and you know all of our burdens. So give each one the grace, Lord, even as we pray now, to bring those burdens to your throne, remembering that the Lord our God cares for his people. We ask that you would continue to bless this Sabbath day to us and to all the saints throughout the earth. And we ask it all in the precious name of our wonderful Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.